Good morning, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verse 11. Luke, chapter 15, verse 11. And now let's take a moment of silent prayer. This will give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. This is especially important to do when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is bringing into remembrance the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and rebound is the same thing. We name and cite our sins. What we're really doing is bringing into remembrance the fantastic work of Christ on the cross that took care of our sin problem. And we're just claiming that victory every time we become aware of some sin that we've committed. So it's actually a cause for celebration. So let's take a moment to do that. To name and cite known sins if we have any, in the full view of the cross of Christ. And this, of course, provides for the restoration of fellowship if we've committed any sins, and it also prepares us by having the power of God the Holy Spirit in His active mentorship. So let's take a moment now to do that, to name and cite known sins if we have any. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank You today for another opportunity to come and to celebrate the life that You've provided for us through the person and work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do that in everything we do when we gather together in prayer, in song, in celebrating the Lord's Supper, and especially in looking at, concentrating on, the Word of God, the truth about the mind of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and about Your plan. And Father, today we also want to continue to lift up in prayer those brothers and sisters, particularly in other countries. Father, we're praying right now, particularly for our family, in another country, of a pastor who's going to need a lot of logistical support as he protects himself and his family from the attacks that he's facing, Father. We want to also pray, Father, for the success of the Lighthouse Youth Ministry Camp. We want to pray for all the children that are going to be there, the young people. We want to pray for the counselors and the pastors and the evangelists and the leaders of that camp, Father, for Your empowerment and Your guidance and for the victories that we know You've got planned. And we just, Father, also lift up the local assembly here. We want to pray for the needs of the local assembly of Lighthouse Bible Church and of the leadership and the deacons and their wives and my family and everybody that's working together to build this ministry to glorify You. And Father, we just ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's on His merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Well, you know, it is June, and even though I'm a basketball fan and the Boston Celtics are in the NBA Finals and that's really exciting, June is really a month for another sport, baseball. Now, I know the last time I talked about sports, I was talking about basketball, but June is a month for baseball. And there's some baseball teams doing pretty well. One of them is in Florida, as a matter of fact. One of them is also doing a little better up here in New England. But in any event, when summer comes and it's warm and thoughts turn to the sport of baseball, and I want to share with you something that I put together in thinking about the meaning of the spiritual life, the meaning of life in baseball, and it's just titled Baseball and the Meaning of Life. All right. In baseball, the object of the game is to go from first to second to third and to home. And of course, the object of our spiritual life is to grow up and go from spiritual self-esteem, you can call that first base, spiritual independence, second base, spiritual maturity, third base, and then home, which is when the Lord takes you home to heaven. Also in baseball, there's a stadium with fans in it. And that reminds us of the fact that, as the Bible teaches, there are angels observing us as we become witnesses in the angelic conflict. Now in baseball, no matter how far behind you are, as long as there's even one inning left, you can still come from behind and win. And of course, that analogy in our lives as Christians means if you're still alive, if you can feel a pulse, there's hope. It might look like it's in the late innings, but God still has a plan for you. The other thing about baseball is, when you talk about hitting in baseball and batting average, you realize that you talk about a 300 hitter. 300 sounds like a big number, but that just means that 7 times out of 10, the batter gets out. 3 out of 10 is a great batting average. And it reminds us of all the heroes, particularly in the Old Testament and the New, that failed more than they succeeded and yet still reached God's Hall of Fame, like Abraham. On the other hand, of course, 3 strikes and you're out. And that reminds us that God has a discipline plan for us. And if we ignore that, wanting discipline, strike one. Intensive discipline, strike two. And then, of course, that dying discipline, strike three. And we also know that after a home run, batter gets up, hits the home run. What happens a lot of times? The next time that batter gets up, what do you got to watch out for? You got to watch out for getting hit by the pitch, right? And that just points out the fact that after a great victory in the spiritual life, we always remember the kingdom of darkness is going to try to attack us. And that's like that pitch that gets really close to the head. The other thing that I like about baseball is that there, over the years, historically, traditionally, in our culture in the United States of America, it has forged a very close bond between fathers and sons. And that just reminds me of our hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, "I and the Father are one." The other thing about baseball, and I love this, I took my kids to a baseball game recently, and in the seventh inning, there's something called the seventh inning stretch. It's a time where you get to relax and stand up and sing a song. It could be "Take Me Out to the Ball Game" or "God Bless America," and just rest a little. And of course, the seventh day in the book of Genesis is the day when God rested. And that's, of course, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we celebrate Sundays as the Lord's Day, that seventh day. Now, the other thing about baseball, well, at least in the old days, I guess today too, is that every play is scored. There's a scoring system for every play, and that just reminds us of the fact that there's a record section in heaven every time we gather together. There's also a Hall of Fame for baseball in Cooperstown, New York, and there's a Hall of Fame, of course, in the Bible in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, if you think about the equipment involved in baseball, there's some equipment, and there's defensive equipment, and there's offensive equipment. Now, the defensive equipment are the gloves, and the offensive equipment is a bat. But at any point in the game, there are 9 gloves and only 1 bat being used. And that reminds us that most of the spiritual equipment that we get in Ephesians chapter 6 is defensive in nature. That equipment is defensive in nature. The helmet and the breastplate. And of course, there is also some offensive equipment, the sword of the Spirit and prayer. Now, in between the action and baseball, there's a lot of waiting around. And that just points us out that there are, that aorist tense we sometimes look at, there are points of time in the spiritual life of crisis and of great advance, but a lot of the time, it's just waiting on the timing of God. And the action happens suddenly in baseball, with no warning, with the crack of the bat. The defensive outfielder is off to try to chase the ball down, and the runners advance. It happens instantly with no warning. But the other thing about baseball that I like is that no two parks are exactly the same. And that just points out that no two believers, no two spiritual lives are exactly the same either. And then finally, and this is maybe the thing I like more than anything else about baseball. You realize, think about this, you know, in football, there's a clock. In basketball, there's a clock. In hockey, there's a clock. Soccer's got a clock. Lacrosse has got a clock. Even tennis, there's a way in which the game has to end. But do you realize that baseball is the only sport I can think of where it's possible that the game could actually go on forever? And I like that. And I'm just going to leave you with my definition of heaven. Heaven is like a baseball game where no hitter ever gets put out. All right, I thought you'd enjoy that today. I enjoyed giving it to you today. That's not the lesson, but it's a little more than fun. Gets you thinking a lot about the genius of God and the plan of God and something that we've enjoyed for years and how it has aspects of it that relate to the way God has put our spiritual life together. But we're going to talk today about a father and a son. A father and two sons as we wrap up our series on repentance. Metanoia in the Greek, repentance in the New Testament means a change of mind for the better. I'd like you to turn, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 15, verse 11, because we arrive at the doctrine of repentance that we've been on for a couple of months by first looking at a popular story in God's Word that illustrates how the Father, God the Father, treats us in grace and what our attitude should be toward others who fail. And we're taking a look now at the parable of the lost sons and the Father who gives all of Himself for each of them. We begin in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. A certain man had two sons. Notice that they are both sons. They are his sons when it starts, and both will be his sons when the passage finishes. The older boy was worse than the younger. He was still a son of his father, too. The younger would be the obvious one to be condemned by the average Christian as being the worst, because he's the overt sinner. But he wasn't the worst. He was just more dumb than anything else. As we've seen before, the older son was the one who was neglectful. When the younger son leaves, he never should have let him leave. When the older son wants to split the property in two, the older son could have protested and stopped the whole thing, but he didn't. When the younger son went away, it was really the older son's responsibility to go out. Do you realize that the third... excuse me, I've got something going on still with my allergies. But do you realize that the third parable is the only parable where the thing that's lost, nobody goes out looking at, going out looking for it? In other words, the sheep are lost and the shepherd goes looking for it until he finds it, rescues it. When the coin is lost, the woman keeps looking until she finds it. But when the son is lost, nobody goes out looking for the son. And the reason is that it should have been the older brother, but he was a neglectful older brother. And then, of course, we know at the end what he does in terms of rejecting the father at the end. So there were some problems with the older brother. And I say that because remember the audience for these parables in Luke 15 are the Pharisees and scribes. And it's the older brother that represents them in the story. And so the tension in this story is a tension between the older brother at the end and the father. The younger brother is reconciled, the older brother isn't. And that's interesting because at the beginning of this story, in Luke 15, 1 and 2, it's the tax collectors and the sinners who are reconciled to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the Pharisees and scribes that are on the outside, looking in, grumbling, judging and condemning. And at the end, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who will give his life for the sins of the world. And he is the older brother, the true older brother, that goes out and rescues the lost. And it's interesting because, really, in this story, Jesus Christ is all three people. I don't know whether you realize this or not. I know we haven't read the story yet, but you know the story. And I just got to get this before I don't find a way to work it in. Because we're celebrating the Lord's Supper today. The Lord Jesus Christ takes the position of all three people in this parable. Okay, clearly he takes the position of the Father. I and the Father are one. He represents the Father. He's the flashing forth of the essence of God. He is God. Clearly he's the Father. Now you might say to yourself, I can't see how he could be either of the other two. Everything I've heard about the other two is not so hot. Well, here's the thing though. He's the younger son. And the reason is because at the cross, he was our substitute. He said, I'll take the place of the one who should be on the cross, the sinners, I'll be in their place. I'll become the sin offering. I'll be that younger son. And he's also the older son because the older son should have gone out and rescued the younger son and didn't. But Jesus Christ went out, came a far, long, long way. He left heaven and he came down. We were the younger son here on earth, guilty and condemned. He left heaven. The older son came down and he rescued us and brought us back. And he's the true elder brother. But anyway, the man in this parable represents God the Father, and the sons represent believers. Therefore, this is not a gospel passage, it's a doctrinal passage for born-again believers. Verse 12. The younger of them, prodigal son, prodigal means wasteful, by the way. It's very interesting because we often call the prodigal wasteful, the one who wasted his inheritance. But do you realize that God the Father is the wasteful one? And what I mean by that is that he wasted the life and the blood of his son on people who would never believe in him. He went way beyond, in other words. He wasn't stingy with his love and his grace and the blood of his son. He gave it all, even though he knew some would never accept the gift. But the younger one said to his father, and notice he calls him father because this represents a person who's a believer. Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he, the father, divided his wealth between them. And notice he didn't give to one without giving to the other. So each one receives his share of the estate. You could say this is logistical grace. He divided his wealth between them. And the older brother and the younger brother both received the share of the estate. And each one had enough so that he was independently wealthy. And that represents the doctrine of logistical grace applied to your life. Just remember that. Logistical grace means that God's promise to take care of all the needs that you have in this life. Food, clothing, shelter. Now, it doesn't mean that anything you want, you get, you know. This isn't like being at some high-class hotel. You pick up the phone and say, you know, I want caviar, and I want Butler, and I want... No. This is what you need. And of course, the interesting thing is that God knows what we need and we don't. But in any event. Now what happens? The prodigal does something. He does what most people have done throughout history. He accepts the blessings of the Father, as all men do who live on God's earth. God created you. You know, you have ears to hear because God gave them to you. You have eyes to see because God gave them to you. You have air to breathe because God put it here and provided it. And by the way, He sustains and provides this earth. And so, never mind. I'm not going to get into any discussions of political or scientific things. But He provided it all. Right? If you've got food to eat today, thank the Lord. He's been doubly good to you. He's provided everything for you. And most men accept the blessings of the Father. But at the same time, they turn their back on the Father. And that's what the prodigal son did too. And that's what we do when we reject and abandon our fellowship with God. And notice that the Father made no attempt to stop him. The Father, in effect, says, if you made this decision, if you must leave, then you are free to go. God doesn't violate our free will, nor does He force us to remain in fellowship with Him. Verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. Notice it's all his doing. It's all his action. He gathers everything together. He goes out on the journey. It's a distant country. And this is, of course, analogous to life in the cosmic system. And there, he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, the Bible doesn't specify exactly what this prodigal son did or spent his money on. We don't know. We literally don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. The older brother is ready to tell us something, but what he tells us, he doesn't know, because he didn't step an inch to go help his brother and find him when he was running away. He has no idea what his brother did when he was away. So he's just, when he says what he does at the end about harlots and prostitutes, that's just bitterness and gossip and malign. The Bible says it was just loose living, without including any mention of women. Although, of course, that's probably preferable for most men if you're going to spend a lot of money and live it up. But that's another story. The point is that he spent... I just meant you wanted a woman with you. Not a harlot. Don't get... Please, I don't want any hate mail. The point is that he'd spent it all. He spent everything and he was broke. And so it didn't take long for this young son to pack up and leave his father. Notice that it was the son who moved away from the father, not the father moving away from the son. And that's a spiritual principle. Because when we live a life of sin, we draw away from God. He doesn't draw away from us. We saw James 4:8, as we've seen in 2 Timothy 2, the same principle. But God never leaves us. Okay, we move away from Him. And that's why James says in James 4:8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. That's how you get near to God, because He never moved. You moved away. There's a place of fellowship. You moved away from the place. He's still there. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Rebound. Purify your hearts. Perceive doctrine, the word of God. You double-minded. And it's interesting that there is a place of fellowship. And what I mean by that is that God has ordained at any point in time in your life, and this, let's not get too technical about this or too... narrow-minded about it. I don't mean like there has to be one geographical spot, like, you know, some people that have to have one place in church where they sit every week. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a general set of conditions in your life that God has provided for you to be in fellowship. How you use your time. I mean, to a certain extent, where you are. Are you in Bible class or not when there's a Bible class being offered, you know? Your spiritual gift, which we're going to get into soon. But your spiritual gift, are you living and operating in it or not? There is a geographic will, generally, where God wants you to be. There's an operational will, what He wants you to do. And then there's a what He wants you to think. The mental will. And that's the place of fellowship. You know? And when you can move away from those things. You can move away, say, you know what? I know He wants me to be here, but I'm going to go somewhere else because I'd rather have more fun somewhere else. Or, you know, I know He wants me to operate in this way. I have this calling on my life. You know, for me, it's pastor, teacher, and communicating the Word of God. For you, it's something else for you to discover and enjoy. I know God wants me to do this, but I'm not. I'm going to move away. God doesn't move away. God's right there, right, with the geographical will. He's right there with the mental, what He wants you to think. He's right there with the operational. You're not. You move away. Draw near to Him. Get back. Verse 14, now when he had spent everything. Notice, he's not investing a thing. He's just spending. That's life in the cosmic system. You know, I could use a vernacular expression, but I won't. But you basically just spend it all, waste it all, no lasting benefit, just gone. You know, there's certain, you know, in your life that there's certain times in your life where you've done that with your time, with your money, with your relationships, maybe with your sexuality, maybe with your body, your health. You've just wasted it, and you've done nothing of lasting value. You know, it's the how we flip. You flip around what the eternal temporal balance is supposed to be. I'll explain that in a second. But the point of the matter is that you've been given certain things, time and talent and money and relationships and health and so forth, your sexuality. And what do you use it on? This is not to be legalistic, but it's to be honest. You see, you can use that in a way where there's eternal value, or you can just waste it away and have nothing for it. And, you know, that's up to you to figure out and live either way. But there's a warning in the Word of God about that. And it's for your own good. All right? Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And this was part of divine discipline which God brings on every one of his children who go astray for a length of time. And when the believer goes astray, eventually he will come to a point, as the last part of this verse says, that he will begin to be in severe need. Having forsaken his father, he did it, who represents God, he can now find nothing but poverty, misery, and want. And that's a great description of what the cosmic system has to offer, ultimately. Like I said, if you're old enough, that probably means 15 for what I'm about to say. You've had a stretch of time in your life where you just wasted your life. You wasted your time. You wasted your money. You wasted your talent. You wasted your relationships. You may have wasted your health, your sexuality, or what have you. Okay? And you say, you know, that was a total waste. I got nothing out of that. I was, in the end, I found out I was just used. I thought I was using other people. They ended up using me. I thought I was a rich man, and I wasted the money that I was provided. I made bad choices, you know? Maybe it's a situation where you just decide you're not going to work for a while. You know, young people do this sometimes. The older people do this sometimes. And you're just going to live off what you've saved. And you're going to do that, but you don't make wise choices about it. You party. And there's nothing wrong with partying and enjoying life. Please don't misunderstand. But there's a problem when you focus just on yourself and having, you know, your pleasures, and you forget about the bigger picture about, you know, the life is short and God has a calling on your life and so forth. But God, you know, has said our life and planet Earth and human existence is set up according to principles. And when we go in that direction, because God's a gentleman, he lets us go. But there are going to be the law of, we call it sometimes the law of volitional responsibility. That's kind of a heavy thing because it's a lot of syllables to say. But the point is that there's these principles that say when you go in the wrong direction, you know, you're not going to like what happens, because God wants you to go in the right direction where you are going to like what happens and where he's got this fantastic life plan for you. You know? And so he sets up these warning signs to try to get you off the path you're on and onto the path he wants you on. Because he knows and you don't know what's going to make you happy. The human soul is empty, ultimately, if God does not fill it. And the famine here represents the fact that there's a famine in every heart which is no longer nourished by the Word of God. There's always a famine in the heart when a person moves away from God. So when the famine hit, he began to be in need, and he couldn't even find a job. Until then, he'd never known hunger, because he was always provided for by his loving father, the one he turned his back on. See, he had to learn, he had to realize, you know, when I was younger, I went astray before I was afflicted, but now I keep your word. We have to learn, you know. Rather than condemn our young people when they go through these things, when they make these bad decisions, right? What we should do is be what God is, who God is, and just understand that we have to allow them, we have to respect their decision, but also be there, so that, like the Father was, so that when they come to the end of that road, we help them learn the lesson And it will have a big impact when we kind of give them our wisdom at that time, and also when we welcome them back into restoration, as the Father in this parable does and as our Heavenly Father always does. So no matter what this kid tried, everything failed. And I want you to notice what he finally did. Look at verse 15. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into his fields, the citizen did, to feed swine. Notice he's not a citizen of the home country. He's a citizen of a foreign country. Okay, so that's a person of the world. He sends him into his fields to feed swine. So we're about to see how the world treats you when you're down. He did get a job, but it was feeding pigs on a farm. And it says in the Greek, he attached himself. That's the Greek koleo, meaning to glue or closely unite himself to a citizen of that foreign country. And that represents the devil's children instead of God's. And this Jewish boy feeding the pigs with disgusting food reveals the misery of becoming a slave to the devil and his cosmic system. And the further away a believer goes from God, the nearer he comes to being a slave to the devil. And there's no master so cruel as the devil. Just like there's no burden so heavy of that of sin. That's why Christ had to come. That's why we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. And there's no slavery so nasty as slavery to the old sin nature and the carnal carnal passions of the flesh. That's slavery. You see, this is what the demonic earthly realm does to us. I called it fake and take because, you see, the fake part is that when the cosmic system was trying to attract you, when it's drawing you in, it always sounds good, right? It's like that con artist, you know? It's got the story and the quick line and the flashing pictures. And the, you know, you can always notice that the con's always going to come on like that. Come on really strong, promise you the world. Oh, it's going to be great. Look at this. Don't think, don't do anything. Just sign on the dotted line, baby. Come on, right? Fake us out. Oh, you know, like Satan. Look, first mentioned principle, right? Satan in, with the woman in the garden, right? What? God said that? Come on. You don't believe that, do you? Really? See, here's the thing, right? He said, God told you that because he knows that you're going to be just like him if you eat that. Total ball face lie. How can a creature become the creator? See, if the woman were thinking at that point, big if, the con would have been obvious. You know, we like to think as men that Adam saw the con and didn't, you know, that's why Satan couldn't get to him directly. But in any event, that's the way the fake is, right? Deception. That's, look, Satan's, his trade, his practice is all about deception. That's what he deals in. Deception, faking us out, counterfeit. All the counterfeits that he has are unbelievable. He has counterfeit look. You want to know why it's so hard for you to get some of your friends to get turned on to Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why. Because there are counterfeit churches and counterfeit Christians and counterfeit doctrines and counterfeit religion that Satan has set up that people look at and they don't want to have anything to do with. And they, in their mind, they associate that with Jesus Christ, which is blasphemous. But in any event, that's what goes on, you see? Counterfeit. And the Bible says this is going to be true. That's not our subject. Fake and then take, you see? Promise them the world and then rob everything from them. You know, there's a classic storyline in a lot of American literature and movies about this, about the country boy goes into the big city and the shysters are just waiting for the country boys to come to the big city. And they give him a great story and a great line and great pictures. You know, you think about Oliver Twist. If you ever read that book by Charles Dickens or saw that movie or what have you, you know, oh, it sounds great, right? And then what happens? They take you for every dime you've got, right? There are certain people that are excellent at that. There are certain, you know, women. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs that there are women who operate that way and suck the life out of men. Oh, and don't get too puffed up, guys, because there's certain men that do the same thing to women. But in any event, fake and take. Fake us out that the grass is really greener over the fence, even though God warned us, don't climb that fence. There are limits in our life, you know, for our own good. The fake, and then the take. Once you get on that road, it takes away our life. Sucks our life out of us. Takes away our dignity. takes away our very integrity, robs us of our time, robs us of healthy relationships because we're too busy going headlong after the unhealthy one. Because we're after something. We're not. We think that it's just around the corner. I talked about this last time. We all have an area of weakness. The lustful passions of the passions of the flesh. One way you know that you're trying to feed a lustful passion is that you're never satisfied. You never quite get enough. Seems like you're 90% of the way there. Just one more. You know, one more beer. Or one more, please, let me just go, you know, one more round here. Let me just have one more chance to put another bet down. I'll win it all back. You know? Let me just have one more sexual experience and then finally, I'll be satisfied. I don't have to go there anymore, do that anymore. But you never quite arrive. You're always feeling empty and wanting. And all it does is if when you believe the lie, when you go for the fake, you just try more. And you get your life sucked out of you. Our relationships are the healthy ones. Is the health? You know, you think of a man who is fooling around, right? He's married, he's fooling around. And there's a healthy relationship waiting for him. Not all the time, okay? But a lot of times, it's a healthy relationship. There's a life that he could be living in. Instead, he's going out after this mythical, you know, Venus thing. And, you know, and of course, that one, oh, it's always a problem with it. You know, it's always like, you're always on the sly, and you're always spending too much money, and neither one of you are happy in the moment. One's always, you know, feeling guilty or worried or looking around, and it's never what you think it's going to be, guys. And then meanwhile, there's this healthy relationship that you're totally ignoring, you know? That's what the kingdom of darkness wants to do. Fake and take. But most of all, of course, what's taken from us is our relationship and our time with our Father. God the Father. Mostly what's taken from us is our intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Mostly what's taken with us is that comfort from God the Holy Spirit. So the ways of the kingdom of darkness are fake and then take. But with God, it's the opposite, you see. The kingdom of darkness fakes and then takes. Well, God leads with give and then live. Give first and then lead us to experience and appropriate the life He's already deposited in us and for us. And then, of course, He lives that life with us. That's God's plan. He gave His uniquely born Son so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Therefore, He gave while we were still in the enemy state. Gave first. When in our natural life, He gave first by sending us a preacher or a friend to proclaim the gospel, the good news to us. He gave that first, right? Then we believe and become born again. But then at that moment, He gives us fantastic, unbelievable blessings. We call them the 40 things of salvation. He gives that to us before we know one doctrinal principle, before we've grown at all spiritually. He pours it into us. In fact, He put it aside for us in eternity past. That's how much of a giver this God is. Then He gives first. Think about this. You know what? Whoever does that, you know, you sign up for a job, right? And they tell you about all the possible salary and benefits and bonuses, right? But they don't sit there on the first day. I've never had this happen. Well, maybe baseball players get this. But then say to yourself, here's all the money. Go ahead, take it. Here's the money for the next 20 years. Here's all right there. Now, let's show you how to do this together. You know, it's usually they dangle something out. If then, right? You know, a sales job. Oh, all you have to do is meet your quota and you'll get $100,000. Well, meanwhile, the quote is $5 million in sales, and the whole company last year only did $1 million, and their product doesn't work. Oh, wait a minute. So God's ways are not our ways, you know. He first gives, and then He leads us to live in what He's already given us. That's God's way. But let's get back to the prodigal son now, because he's in a time of distress, and those times of distress often lead to self-examination and are used by God to bring about changes and repentance in people's lives. But this young man still held on to a lie. He thought he could maintain his self-sufficiency. And this is all the way until this shocking event happens when the father, well, you'll see. He still wants his self-sufficiency. In other words, he's going to come back, but, you know, even when he comes back, he wants to be on his terms. But right now, he's separated from his father. And even though right now it means complete humiliation, that's where he is. The parable, it describes the depths, to which this prodigal son had sunk. His emptiness, shown by the job he had to take, feeding and tending pigs. There could be no worse job for a Jew than feeding pigs. Pigs were considered to be unclean animals. They are expressly forbidden in the Mosaic Law, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Verse 16. And he, the prodigal son now, was longing to fill his stomach with the pods, the slop that the pigs were eating. And no one was giving anything to him. There's your cosmic system. Once they've taken everything from you, you think they're going to give back? Wrong. No one. This is a description of the devil's kingdom. No one was giving anything to him. He's starving while he's working because payday only comes at the end, after the pigs are marketed. And this is a picture of what happens when a believer goes back to the lifestyle that God rescued him from. That principle of 2 Peter 2:22 fits perfectly here. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. A sow, after washing, returns wallowing in the mire. This shows the humiliation that the young man was now enduring. Gone with the fine robes and the rich food that he had in the life of his father. Now he's occupied with the filthiest of jobs. And his hunger was so great that he considered filling his own belly with the pig slop. The food that he was feeding the pigs, called pods. Well, it was made passable for livestock food, but horrible as human food. And even that food was unavailable. The prodigal couldn't even eat that. The detestable pigs are now eating better than the prodigal son. And that's a principle. You see, when you're out there in the cosmic system, good luck. See, because God doesn't want you there. God wants you back with Him. And one of the gracious things about it is that God lets the cosmic system do its thing. And see, part of this thing is proving God's ways are awesome and the devil's ways suck. And one of the ways that God does that is just let the kingdom of darkness, let the world system, let the sin nature, you know, have a blast. Go to the ultimate. Do what you want. Show it. What do you got? Show your stuff. Who are you really? And guess what? They do. And guess what? God's children look at that and experience it and live in it. You see, we come witnesses. You know, we always think we're being witnesses by being perfect in the spiritual life, advancing, bing, bing, bang, boom. You realize that part of being a witness is making a dumb mistake and falling into the cosmic traps and being there for a while and seeing how horrible it is and remembering how gracious our Father is and running back to Him and being accepted and comforted and blessed and having the ring on our finger again. That's part of being a witness. Saying, look, there's no question about it. God has integrity. He's perfectly fair. Satan has no integrity. He's a liar, just like Jesus Christ said. He's a liar and he's a murderer from the beginning. And I've seen it. And I can tell you how it is. And that's being a witness. Liar and murderer. That's what Christ said. And unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, part of our life here is going to be involved with that system, making stupid decisions and falling into it and finding out just how deadly and lying it really is. All right. Verse 17. But when he came to his senses. You know, sometimes you do your best thinking on an empty stomach. And so this man finally became honest with himself. He looked at his life from a biblical perspective, facing up to the situation as it really existed, recognizing the sins in your own life, not justifying them anymore, not blaming others for them anymore, just coming to the point we acknowledge and recognize that what you're doing is wrong and it's contrary to God's Word. And remember, though, this is not a parable about what happens to a believer when he sins. No. This is a parable about what happens to a believer when he changes his entire lifestyle. That's what we're talking about here. Verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, thought to himself, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger, starving to death. He realized the absurdity of his situation. He knew that the hired servants in his father's household were far better off than he was. You see, self-realization, this is the title of our last message, of the hopeless and useless predicament of the sinful life. Ah, now you're talking. Self-realization. You realize it for yourself. The hopeless and useless predicament of the sinful life, the evil life away from God. That's the first step towards true repentance. Just like in the gospel, first step is, I know I'm a sinner. That's the strategic victory. Well, tactically, it's the same thing. I know I went in the wrong direction. I'm born again. I'm saved. I'm never going to lose my salvation. I have eternal security. But right now, for the last year, I've gone in the wrong direction. And I've come to the end of my rope. And I'm in this horrible situation. I'm feeding the pigs in my life. And I'm realize that it's hopeless. And I need God. And I got to go back to Him. The believer must see that his own actions have led him away from this loving Father, God. You must realize that the seeming pleasures of the sinful life are vanishing and unsatisfying, while life with the Father is full and rich. You must come to this understanding, and your life has been set up to help you do that by God's power and God's ways. The seeming pleasures of the sinful life are vanishing and unsatisfying. They are. While the life with the Father is full and rich. And you see, God has a plan for each one of us to come to this realization. And it's different for everyone. Just like two baseball parks are the same. No two people are the same. So my experience of how I come to this understanding is going to be different from yours. We're not all going to be out there in a foreign country feeding animals. That's why it's ludicrous to try to compare your life with somebody else's life. You're missing out. They're missing out. You're blowing it. They're blowing it. You're being disciplined. They're being blessed. Who knows? Stop it. Don't compare yourself to anybody else. But realize that the point is for you to come to this understanding and realization. Okay? And God will... Look, since we all have a different area of weakness, okay, then our roads can't be the same. In other words, the thing that I'm going to go for, the fake of the cosmic system, isn't going to be the same thing as what you do. Okay, so you can't look at my life and say, well, that hasn't happened to me, so I guess it hasn't happened, or I'm okay, because we're different. You know, like I said, I mean, you know, how many times do I have to go through the litany? I mean, right? You know, one person might be sex, one person might be money, one person might be a chemical dependency, one person might be power lust, one person might be approbation lust, and on it goes, okay? But, you know, we have to come to that realization. And you know what? Yeah, God's given me the freedom to choose this, but when I do, it's horrible, ultimately. So I'm going to go back. I'm going to share life with my Father again. That's a great life. That's a full life. But the believer has to understand that the life of sin offers only destruction, while the life of the Father offers prosperity and happiness. And until the person can become convicted of this reality, that he traveled on a dead-end road, the true repentance can't come to pass. So he figured, this prodigal son, that even his father's servants were better off than he was. So he was going to go home. Now he still had a plan. Now he wanted to see him make it up to his father. Maybe dad will take me in as a servant. They do pretty well. And maybe I can earn enough money and then I'll pay him back. You know, that was his idea. Just like the preposterous parable where a king forgives a debt of somebody owed him millions and he says to him, hey, I'll pay it back. We can't. Because that's illustrative of the fact that we can never repay God for what Christ did for us on the cross. And it's ludicrous to even try or even talk about it. Verse 18, I'll get up and go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Now, he should have just stopped there. That was fine. I mean, that's rebound right there. That's fine. But he's going to go on adding a lot of emotional nonsense that just shows his emotionalism and his guilt. But all that's going to be dealt with too. Look at verse 19. It's emotional nonsense. But we do this to God. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Come on. Stupid, emotional, asinine. We're all sinners. If we all had everyone, nobody would be sons if that were the criteria. This is just sheer, unadulterated asininity, and exactly the way people think when they're in the cosmic system. Right? The merit badge system, I like to call it sometimes. But notice that there is the rebound in verse 18, I've sinned, but then the nonsense in verse 19. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. It's ridiculous. Doesn't mean a thing. Do you tell the Lord you're not worthy? Listen, he knew billions and billions of years ago that you weren't worthy. I mean, that's why he sent his son. How arrogant, in fact, of any believer to make an issue of himself and rebound. The issue is name and cite the sin, claim the cross, and that's it. So you see, there's arrogance here. That's his problem. His big problem now is not loose living, but he's still arrogant. That's the same problem his older brother has, who isn't living it up at all and is still at home with his father. It's the same problem all of us have. It's the same problem Job had. You know, Pastor Ed Collins is doing a great series right now on the book of Job. And you realize that Job passed some great tests. But ultimately, he had this problem of arrogance. he really thought he was going to state his case before God as to why he was right. And he hadn't done anything wrong. Didn't understand why he was going through all this. And he figured God would like say, "Yo, you're right, Job. Gee, you know, must have been an oversight. Let's correct it." Arrogance. We all have this big problem with it. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? If we, you know, this lower form of creation, all of us, the one thing we have in common, you know, we all have our different areas of weakness, but is arrogance. Makes make you wonder how arrogant Satan must be. You know? In other words, you know, we're created to resolve the angelic conflict. And so built into our sin nature is all the stuff that God had a problem with Satan. Because we're like, you know, in our unregenerate state, we're just kind of like this miniature version of Satan. Right? And so built into our sin nature and sin patterns. Okay, and we all have different areas of weakness, blah, blah, blah. But we all have arrogance in common. That should tell you a lot. Maybe everything you need to know about, not everything, but a lot about Satan. Anyway, verse 19. "I am no longer worthy," he says, "to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." But there's a doctrine of eternal security. And that says we're sons of God and we'll always be a son or a daughter. Whether we're worthy or unworthy does not change our sonship. 19. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." He's saying, treat me like one of your servants. Which, by the way, is an insult to his father that he would ever even consider doing something like that. It's like saying his father has no character and integrity. Notice that. And he's not the forgiving type. You see, who wants to attack God the Father? Let's bring this to the spiritual realm and say he's not the forgiving type. Who wants to attack God's character and integrity? Of course, Satan does. I hope you realize that you may think you're being nice and humble when you're like, "Oh, please don't take my salvation away from me. Help me to earn it back." Do you realize what an attack that is on the character and nature of God? And who wants to do that? Satan and the kingdom of darkness do. And so when you have that garbage, you're actually doing the same thing that Satan did. Attacking the character and nature of God. He said, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." The Lord Jesus Christ said, "They're in my hands and no one can take them out." People who have character and integrity are the forgiving type. Forgiveness is a big indicator of somebody who has got character, integrity, and has spiritual maturity and the life of Christ living inside him. Verse 20, "He got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." I want you to notice that there's five verbs that describe immediately the father. Five, the number of grace. The father saw him, one, felt compassion, two, ran, three, embraced, four, kissed, five. Right away, grace. And I've said it before, please realize that any observers in that town, seeing this distinguished, mature man running in the streets in the middle of the day, holding up his you know, gown, and they would have said, "He's lost his mind." And in a way he had, with love and joy. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And notice how little the son really had repented. Please notice this. He had a story ready. He had a game plan for trying to earn it back. And but you know what? He made that one decision. He's moving in the right direction again. That's all you got to do is realize you're on the wrong path. Turn around in your soul 180 degrees and put yourself in that right direction saying, "I'm ready." And he does all the work. It's all his power. And look what he does. Notice this father is a wonderful person. He has a magnificent way of expressing and illustrating God the Father. His father saw him while he was a long way off. The father had to be looking for him in order for that to happen. Your father is looking for you, waiting for you, tapping his feet, waiting to bless you. Notice the grace orientation. Saw him, felt compassion. That was first. You realize how much compassion God feels for you? Ran. You know how God runs for you and to you? Embraced. Kissed. The Father's not interested now in some asinine speech like, I'm no longer willing to call you son. No, the Father was filled with compassion, and his Father ran to him. Oblivious, wasteful of his reputation. Can you understand what was going on in that town for all those weeks? You understand how he was disgraced in the community? How shocking it was that he would actually do this and allow that insult from his younger son to prevail? He was a laughingstock and now running out crazed after this son? He's lost his mind. He didn't care. God lost his mind, you could say, when he sent his uniquely born son after us murderers and thieves and enemies and had him die instead of us. He's lost his mind. No, he's full of character and integrity. And he found a way to reconcile these contradictions between being loving and gracious and on the same time being righteous and just. And the cross did it all. Because there, his justice, his integrity was vindicated, and yet he could still be compassionate and reconcile and restore his lost children. His lost creatures. Wow, what a God. The Father was filled with compassion and ran. The Father threw his arms around him and kissed him again and again. Now, where's that silly speech from the Son? Son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. And he said, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He shouldn't have said that, but that's as far as he got. He wasn't allowed to continue with the nonsense about making me as one of your hired men. No. Look at verse 22. The father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Does he think the son's unworthy? No, quickly. Like the baseball game and the crack of the bat. Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Entirely, I want him wrapped with my love and with restoration and who he is. Immediately, real. I want everybody to realize he's back. Don't you say one word about my son or anything bad about him. Look, he's got my ring on his hand. He's got sandals on his feet. He's dignified again. I'm restoring him completely. He's got the best robe on. All right, he's my son. Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. This is what happens in rebound, restored righteousness. The best robe represents restoration to full experiential righteousness. Put a ring on his hand as the signature to the Father's checkbook. This was the signet ring, representing his ability to draw again from the Father's resources, logistical grace. And then, of course, sandals on his feet in Luke 15:22. That means that once again, you're getting the opportunity for service and production. Wow. What a Father and what a God we have. What a loving God we have. Restoration. This is what happens when you repent in the true meaning of metanoeo. Right? Change your mind for the better. Name and cite your known sins. Come back to the plan. Restoration. Notice this is immediate. The child hasn't done anything. He doesn't say, you know what? You really hurt me. You hurt my mom. You hurt your mother. My mother's never in the picture, so we don't know. You know, you hurt everybody. You shame the family. No. You're going to come back and you're going to work. And then maybe in 5 years, maybe. You know, none of that. Immediate restoration. The full experiential righteousness. Immediate ability to draw from the Father's resources. Immediate opportunity for service and production. Right away. Realize that's how God treats you. I don't care how people treat you or how church might treat you. Only thing that matters is how God treats you. And this is how He treats you. Verse 23. And this is, by the way, the attitude we ought to have towards members of the royal family who have sinned and have fallen in any way. How about having God's heartbeat instead of what we want to do? Judge them, gossip about them, put them on a probation and all that stuff. Bring the fatted calf, kill it and let us eat. Let's have a feast and be merry. Celebrate. The whole point of Luke chapter 15 is the joy and the celebration when one sinner repents. The fatted calf represents fellowship in the Word, feeding on divine truth, the Word of God, Bible doctrine. Now this is a divine attitude of grace when you're brought back into fellowship with God. Verse 24, for this son of mine was dead. This is temporal death, loss of fellowship, because of involvement in the cosmic system and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to be merry. You see, the son wanted to do penance. He wanted to make it up to the father or to compensate for his wrong decisions. However, the father had no intentions of making him a hired servant. He didn't say, you know, this boy needs a lesson, so I'll give him a nasty job cleaning the stables. He deserves to pay for his offenses and sins. No, we do that to one another, but that's not God's attitude. That's not the father's attitude. The father's attitude was to bring the best robe and put it on his son. This was his son. He thought he had died, and now he's living. And he wants to prepare a feast to celebrate this life that the son has come back to live. Now, we are about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we're going to do that in just a minute. And I want you to see, of course, the tremendous tie-in between this parable and the Lord's Supper. And the whole point of Luke chapter 15, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. You see, there's a connection between sinners that change their mind about the Lord Jesus Christ and God's plan for them, and God demonstrating His character and His nature. And that connection is forged by God's grace, His policy towards fallen creatures. We're not going to spend time on the older son today. But remember, he's in the picture. And he's still yet to be restored and reconciled with his father at the end of this passage. And it just points out that there's a trend in us that's like the Pharisees and the scribes, and that rejection of grace, you know, arrogance. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ there, he's telling a story about the Father, but he's, of course, the Son, and he's the true elder brother who goes to the cross for the sins of the world and rescues the lost sheep. And we've got to come to terms with that ourselves, just like the audience, the Pharisees and the scribes. They have to realize that they're the older brother, and you have to look at yourself today and see, you know, what part of your life. I mean, there's two areas you have to examine, you know. Have I been saying, the heck with the plan of God, I'm going into the cosmic system and doing things my own way? Selfishness. Or have I been saying, you know, I just want this religion relationship with God, you know, where we have an understanding where if I do A, He'll do B, you know? Or indifference to the plan of God. Or not want to recognize your need for Him and your sinful nature. You know, sort of animosity towards the grace of God. And both of those things are fatal, you know. Both sons were lost and needed to be restored. So we just have to consider these things, but I mostly want to look at the grace of God and the fact that the miracle of the cross, where God demonstrated His righteousness, that He's just, and He also, in the same act of His Son, justified anyone who had faith in Christ. You see at the cross coming together the just part, the vindication of God's character and integrity, that He just can't let sin pass without having it dealt with, but also His grace and His compassion and the restoration that the cross provides whenever somebody believes, and after salvation, whenever somebody names and cites sins or has that 180-degree turn in our minds towards God and His ways again. And so you see this tremendous, the vertical, God's character being vindicated, the horizontal, if you will, us being turned back to the right way here on earth while we're still alive. And all at the center of the cross, if you picture the vertical part of the cross and the horizontal part, right at the center, what's there? The heart of Jesus Christ, willing to go to the cross to vindicate His Father's character and rescue us. And so you have this fragrant aroma from the cross, and it's all this being accomplished. The reckless, sacrificial, costly gift. So you have the just one who is just and the justifier. You have the one who is restored at the cross. And then you have the giver, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a tremendous picture of what happens. And that's why we have this great privilege, when you think about it, proclaiming the good news. Because there's more, the whole point, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to go out and proclaim good news. And then like heaven does, watch the good news work in people's hearts and rejoice and celebrate and join that party that we know went on in the house of the Father. We know went on in the house of the shepherd, in the house of that woman. And then we know goes on in heaven each time somebody believes in Christ. Each time somebody turns away and turns towards the cross and turns towards God's ways in their lives. Let's close in prayer as we now prepare for the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the fantastic richness of your word so we can study who you are and who we are in Christ and what you've done for us. And now we ask you, Father, to help prepare us in our souls to celebrate the Lord's Supper as it ought to be celebrated. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, this time we're just going to have the ushers come forward and please pass out the communion elements as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. All right. You know, the Bible calls the cross a scandal. The scandal of the cross. And a scandal, the thing about a scandal is it's just something that's shocking to people. Now, usually we think of something that's shocking to people because of something bad somebody does. The cross is the opposite of that. You see, the cross is a scandal because of something good Christ did, but how it shines a spotlight on everything that is bad about human nature. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, we read, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And the Greek word for proclaim means to declare openly, to preach. It was applied to official reports. You see, the death of the Lord is the last thing that the world expects. And we need to be reminded about how shocking the Lord's death really is. See, the cross of Jesus Christ is God's verdict on the unregenerate human race. I want you to just take a moment now to consider in your own life, because though it is good to go to the Lord with confession as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. And today I just want you to think about, you know, just some area of where you've constantly had a hard time. And I just want you to go to the Lord now, just for a moment, and realize it and fess up to it and just feel the healing from the Lord, even right now as we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let's just do that right now. See, we need to be reminded about how shocking the Lord's death really is. Because the cross of Jesus Christ is God's verdict on the unregenerate human race. We're all members of that. At least we were, until we're born again. All the wisdom of the world ends at the cross. All of it. All of it. You realize that the greatest religion in the world failed at the cross? Judaism is the greatest religion the world ever saw. Christianity is not a religion. Do you know that the greatest judicial system in the world failed at the cross? Two of them, actually. Both Jewish jurisprudence and the Roman judicial system. And the greatest civilization to that time failed at the cross. You see, that was the civilization of Rome. All the things that the naturally minded man relies on. Religion, the judicial system, and civilization. It all failed at the cross. It all failed. Friendship, another thing people rely on. Think of the 12 apostles fleeing. It failed at the cross. There's a scandal here, and the world doesn't want you to see it. The cross reveals that scandal, and it mostly reveals it to those who have the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The Lord said in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, starting in verse 8, "When the Holy Spirit comes, He'll convict the whole world. He'll tell you the meaning of the cross, about sin of unbelief, righteousness, The only real righteousness is Jesus Christ and judgment. He says concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Unbelief. Concerning righteousness, I'm going to the Father, and you no longer see me. You see, He needs to tell you about righteousness because I won't be here anymore. He needs to convict you of unbelief because you're not believing in me. And He needs to convict the world because concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. When we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we confront the world. Once again, we confront it with what? 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim an official report to the world. What? The Lord's death. We confront the world with the death of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us believers who are being saved, it's the power of God. The cross is. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Here's the wisdom of the world. Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It's a scandal. It convicts the world. The cross does this. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, His ways are not our ways. God was pleased, well pleased, here comes the gospel, for the foolishness of the message. So don't be surprised when people react to you that way. They're scandalized and they think you're a fool. The foolishness of the message preached, gospel, to save those who believe. And here it comes. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. There are certain people in those days of prominently Jewish people, maybe still today to a certain they just want to show me a sign, show me a miracle. It's interesting that the Gospel of John does that, by the way. Greeks search for wisdom. But, you know, that's fine. But here's the thing. We preach Christ crucified. A scandal. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, the believers, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Stumbling block in verse 23 is scandalon in the Greek. Scandal. Causes displeasure. I don't want to hear that. It's an offense, something that offends people. It's a death trap. A trap stick, something that trips men up. That's what the cross is. Trips you up. You're going along your merry way, think you got yourself together, and then all of a sudden the cross comes into your life and it trips you up. It's a scandal. What? You gotta die? I mean, I have to die? I just want to enjoy myself. I don't want to hear about this crucified. The message of the cross, if it's merely run through human wisdom, it will cause a person to stumble over its all-powerful truth. How could the blood from a condemned man who died a hideous and shameful death? That's what we're out to tell, guys. There's a condemned man, Jesus Christ, condemned by the Jewish jurisprudence and Roman. He died a hideous and shameful death. And this is how God worked out forgiving sin and converting the world. Look, see, the cross of Jesus Christ represents the hiddenness of God. In the work of the cross, God operates contrary to reasonableness. You know, let's just be reasonable here, God. No. In the work of the cross, He goes the wrong way on the one-way street of our human expectation. God takes His stand on earth within the human experience of crooked, desperate shame. God has hidden the genius, furthermore, of the cross from the wise. Don't think you're going to go to university or talk to a PhD, and that's how the cross is really going to be magnified. No, He has exhibited the power and the genius of the cross to the weak, to the children of the world. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Lewis Sperry Schaefer once told the story of a man with Down syndrome, who after attending a week of evangelistic messages, he stood up in the meeting and he declared, this is beautiful, official report, gospel, good news. He said, Christ died for sinners. I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. And then he sat down. That man's simple statement showed that he understood and believed the message of the cross. And it was the thing that saved him for all of eternity. The cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the gospel message that we're going to stand up and declare, it does one of two things. Men and women either believe it and are saved, or men and women stumble over it and perish. The idea of a crucified Messiah, it seems like a contradiction in terms. It's like a triumphant loser. What? It's so paradoxical. It seems absurd to human wisdom. To the Jews, it's a scandalon, a stumbling block, scandalous. Not what I expected. That Jesus, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the King, the Mighty One, should Himself die the shameful death of the state criminal. In light of Deuteronomy 21, where God's curse rested on one condemned and executed for blasphemy, that captures the essence of the scandalon, the scandal, the grace of the cross of Christ, which ignores any human effort or work, causes self-centered people, proud people, to stumble. The cross is filled with mystery that towers over human wisdom. The dereliction of the God-man reconciles the derelict. The God-man's willingness to be a victim in the face of evil conquers evil. To think that succumbing to death is the way God conquered death. Being made a curse of God lifts the curse of God. All this is made understandable to God's people through the work of the Holy Spirit. What good news the cross is to those who are broken and crushed over their sin. But to those who have any righteousness in themselves, the cross remains a scandal. In Galatians 6, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these are the ones who are scandalized by the cross. They try to compel you to be circumcised, to be dignified, to be baptized in the tank. You know, do what we're all doing here, simply so that they will not be what? Persecuted for what? The cross of Christ, the scandal, the unexpected thing. Not the religious, you know, self-respecting thing to do in this town, boy. No. The cross, the persecution, the scandal. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the whole world has been cut off, crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision is anything, nor uncircumcision. No, there's something new here, a new creation. The self-centered Judaizers in the first century in Galatia were running away from the radical implications of the cross of Christ. They didn't want the world to be crucified with them. They were on friendly terms with the world. They didn't want to be cut off from the world. They didn't want to have a complete separation at all. They wanted to have their cake and eat it too. They wanted to bring something of their old life with them. Do you still want to do that? Are you still trying to bring something from your old life? No, I like being a Christian and everything. There's some great things. I hear some great teachings and all that. But, you know, I still want to bring this with me that I, you know, that I know is not according to the Bible, but I like it. And I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about something of your old life, your old lifestyle, your old habits, your old thinking. They were hoping to get away with it. You know, just cut off a bit of flesh. That's not a big deal. But they weren't ready to be cut off from the world and have the world cut off from them. You see, because of believing in the saving work accomplished by the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the world is now useless to you and to me. And I'm now useless to the world. I've been remade into a foreign substance to the world. It's inconceivable to the world, this new creature. I've been freed from slavery of dependence on the lust and fears of my flesh. The work of the cross applied to me is the great divorce. You see, you are now Christ's slave, and no man can serve two masters. You've been freed from sin and enslaved to God. You have died, as Romans tells us, chapter 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, how can you bring Him along? He was crucified at the cross with Christ in order that our body of sin entirely might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died, this is why we celebrate the death of Christ, by the way. He who has died is freed from sin. Or as Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, you know, I want to say, I love this verse, my favorite verse. They're all great. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law and the works of the law, well, Christ didn't have to die for it then. I could do that myself. But no, Christ did have to die. You see, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you know what you are? You are now a traitor to the kingdom of darkness. You've been stolen out of that camp and transferred to the kingdom of God's Son. We have a visual image of what occurred in the spiritual realm in the angelic conflict. And that is a picture of what occurs today to a Muslim when he converts to Christianity. He's disowned by his family, and they would kill him if they could. That's the kingdom of darkness' attitude towards us, the world's attitude towards us. Oh, you don't see it necessarily. You know, it's hidden in the United States, but I'm talking about the spiritual realm. See, we can see it over there and what's happening in Muslim countries. We slander Christ when we think we're to draw people by anything else but the preaching of Christ crucified. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper. The doctrine of the death of Christ is the very core of Christianity. And all good things lie within the compass, the horizon of that cross. The death of Christ is the hinge of world history. The cross is the display of the character of God. And it's also simultaneously the depravity of man. That's why it's a scandal. You see, the character of God is revealed, and we have to come to terms with that, and people don't want to. And then the depravity of man, and people definitely don't want to come to terms with that. The world I'm talking about. The cross demonstrates the complete moral horror into which mankind has fallen. As Charles Spurgeon said, you need not talk about the virtues of the world. The world slew the Christ, and that's enough to condemn it. The incarnate God bleeds to death to save men. And yet men hate God so much that they will not even have him as he dies to save them. Scandal. It points out deep, dark, inside human nature, unregenerate man, that there's horror. Something deadly wrong. The character of God is displayed in the cross so that the foot of the cross goes down as deep as our most private, deep misery. And yet, the height of that cross soars all the way to the glory of God in heaven. Our substitute, Jesus Christ, bore the punishment that should have fallen upon us. He bore the pain. He took the loss. He was even forsaken of God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ has put away, by his substitutionary sacrifice, not a portion of our sin, but the whole of it. And by his spiritual death, he has removed all of our legal obligations, and he has placed us beyond the reach of further demands. And so the cross lays bare for all of eternity the awful truth that, you know, beneath the polite facade of culture and education, as Jeremiah taught us, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, capable of evil beyond comprehension, even against the God who created and loves him and patiently provides for him. But at the same time, the cross does this in laying bare the evil in man. It also reveals the goodness and the mercy and the love of God as nothing else could. In the face of such unspeakable evil, such diabolical hatred vented against him, the Lord of glory, who could destroy the earth and all who dwell on it with a word, allowed instead himself to be mocked and falsely accused and scourged and nailed to that cross. Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that's what we're here to celebrate today. When man was doing his worst, God was doing his best. Jesus Christ responded in virtue love, and he bore our sins, and he took the judgment that we deserved. 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ, who took our sins on his body on the cross, let's eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim," official report. That's what we're doing right now. Official report of the Lord's death until he comes. So, in honor of our Lord, thinking about the scandal of the cross and the fantastic day when he comes back, let's drink the cup. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the person and work of Christ. We want to thank you for sending him. And please thank him for us. We know he hears our prayers. We're doing protocol and praying to you, Father. We thank our Lord and Savior so much for coming here, taking on human nature, but by remaining God, and going to that cross, and being separated from you, and enduring all that abuse, and having that joy as he did it, as we know from Hebrews 11, because he saw the tremendous thing that would happen each time the gospel is proclaimed, and another one says yes and believes, and is completely regenerated and reconciled to you. So we just want to thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.